Well, good morning. I want to thank our worship team. I do appreciate not only the incredible talent, but their willingness and availability to serve our church in this way, just week after week. Excellent times of worship. So thank you, guys. Also this morning, thank you to those who had a part in our breakfast fellowship, whether it was buying the food, cooking it, setting up tables and chairs, or tearing them down. Thank you all for the work that you put in so that we could gather around tables together in fellowship this morning. So, since you're full, the burden is upon you to stay awake for the next. That's why we don't normally serve big breakfast during Sunday school. It just makes things harder for you. So I'm going to ask that you double apply yourself to be attentive to God's word this morning. If it's Sunday morning, it must mean Romans. Romans chapter 4 again. This week, however, we will finish Romans chapter 4. You know, we started kind of a three-part series a couple of weeks ago in which in week one we looked at the nature of Abraham's faith. This all began back in verse 18. And then last week we looked at the fact that this faith can only be based upon the character of God. That's the only basis for our faith that will last. And we looked at some attributes of God. And this week we finish up by Paul returning to elements of that faith, particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 4 this morning, we're going to begin in verse 23. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 23, but the word, let me back up to verse 22 so you'll know what he's talking about. He says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. After all of this discussion of the nature of his faith and that it was based on God alone, it says, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Then we pick up this week. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay, these passages this morning again declare the doctrine that we call imputation. We've discussed this before. We'll look at it a little bit this morning. The doctrine of imputation. To impute something means to ascribe something to someone or attribution of something to someone. And we've seen the importance of this doctrine, the merit of Christ, his righteousness to our account. This imputation lies at the very heart of the gospel. Without that imputation, we lose everything. It's only by his righteousness that we have any standing before God. If you try to stand before a holy God based on your own accomplishments, you'll be sorely disappointed. It is only the righteousness of Christ that gives us any standing before God. And in one sermon, I don't remember how long ago it was, I mentioned briefly that salvation involves a double imputation. God reckoned, is what some scriptures say, or imputed our sin to Christ. That's a part of it. And this was done in his work for us, his death on the cross, on our behalf. So when we say that Jesus died for us, we mean that his death was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was for us. And that God accepted the transfer of our guilt onto him. That's one part of the imputation. But there is a dual aspect to it, because as we just read here in Romans, just as our sin was reckoned or imputed to Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. He gets our guilt, and we get his merit. And this double imputation is the great benefit of the redemption that Christ offers. But it would seem that once we've covered this imputation, this double imputation by the life and death of Jesus, that we would think, you know, your justification is secure, your salvation is sure, there's nothing left to say. But Paul here brings up one more element this morning that we haven't addressed, and that's the resurrection of Christ. And so we'll spend a little time dealing with that this morning here at the end of chapter 4. But as Paul comes to the end of chapter 4 here, it's also the end of really the first major section of the book. He returns to his first theme, and that is to remind readers that the things written here were not just written for his immediate audience, but were written for us as well. In fact, let's look at those verses and see if we can see how they were written for our present benefit. It says again, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone. And then verse 24 opens with, but for ours also. So this passage that we read this morning, these last few verses, are really a summation of the Christian gospel. And I think a study of these in that light is an appropriate way to end this first section of the book of Romans. So let's get into it. When you consider the teachings of Jesus, or even expand that out to the teachings of the New Testament in general, so scholars and theologians break down these teachings into two different types. C.H. Dodd was a Welsh New Testament scholar, and in 1935 he delivered some lectures about this and later wrote them in a book called The Apostolic Preaching and Its Developments. But he separated these teachings of Jesus into a couple of different categories. The first one was called kerygma, and it translates to preaching or proclamation. And you could define these teachings as those things you might tell to an unbeliever about the nature of Jesus Christ, his life, his death on the cross on your behalf. Kerygma. And he would distinguish between those and, let's say, the ethical teachings that he might deliver to people who were already converts. How to live the Christian life. How to operate inside the church. How to share the gospel outside the church. And these he referred to as didaki, which means teachings. And so we see those essential truths for an unbeliever, kerygma, and then the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, or didaki. Now, when we think of these core teachings to unbelievers, the kerygma, we think of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first 7 verses. It's pretty well known. Once you hear it, you'll recognize it. Let me read that to you very quickly and see if this qualifies in your mind as those basic teachings that you would tell to an unbeliever. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So here you have the gospel introduced as something Paul received from those who had gone before him in the faith. In our passage here, we see three parts: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's in verse 3, that he was buried, and that's in verse 4, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that's also in verse 4. And then in the next few verses, you get a list of the people that Jesus appeared to. When you go to Acts and you see the various sermons there, you'll see a very similar structure. However, sometimes they will throw in things like the preparatory work of John the Baptist. They'll talk about how prophecies had come true and been fulfilled. They may refer to Jesus as God because of the miracles he was able to perform. They would also teach about his ascension into heaven and his part in judgment. You see, sometimes this kerygma is complete. It covers everything. Other times, it is very abbreviated. And so in each instance, however, you see the proclamation of some key points, namely the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And the reason I bring all this up to you is that that's what we see here in these last few verses of Romans chapter 4. It is a summation of the gospel. And it's really in its most compact form. Martin Luther wrote, "In these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended." So let's talk about this summary of the gospel. The first thing we see here is not really part of the kerygma, but it's linked to it. And that is the idea of belief in God. It links the content of the kerygma, this Christian statement, to Abraham, that he believed in God. Paul says it this way, "The words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So in this sentence where we're talking about believing, about having faith, we see two things. We see a continuity of faith between us and between Abraham, and then we also see the development of our faith since Abraham. They both are there. Continuity is very important because the God that we believe in as Christians today is the same God that Abraham believed in. And so the nature of the faith that is involved in that belief is the same for us as it was for him. That's why we were able to study the different aspects of Abraham's faith and apply them to our own. You remember we learned that faith of Abraham was faith in God's promises. It was faith based on the words of God and nothing else. It was faith that was present despite adverse conditions. It was faith in which Abraham was fully assured, and it was faith that moved Abraham to act. That was a couple of sermons ago. Then last week, we learned that it was faith in God himself in which Abraham believed. And that's why it was able to grow stronger and not waver, because it was grounded in God. In these ways, Abraham's faith is the same as ours. There's a continuity there. But our faith also involves a development beyond the faith of Abraham. Paul says that it is faith in him who raised from the dead, Jesus, our Lord. So yes, there is some continuity there. That is something that Abraham had sort of an anticipatory faith in. I mean, it says Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead. That's very close to us believing in the God of the resurrection. But still, there are differences in what we know from what Abraham knew due to progressive revelation. The story of redemption, the story of the gospel, progressed through the prophets to the time of Christ, to the writings of the New Testament epistles. We've learned more and more. That's how it's developed. And through all that, we understand that the chief revelation of God is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could say it this way, in other words, Abraham had a promise while we have the gospel. Abraham looked forward to what God said he would do, while our faith, what we look, is back to what God has already accomplished. Well, if that's what we do, if we look back to what God has accomplished, I think the fair question would be, what is it exactly that God has accomplished? And this brings us to the kerygma, that essence of the gospel here in Romans chapter 4. So let's take a look at that. First, the first great declaration in our text was that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions or our trespasses. That's in verse 25. Delivered up for our trespasses. In Acts, it is said similarly by Peter when he preached at Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Okay, hold that in your mind. Later in the same book, Paul is in Pisidian Antioch preaching, and he says this in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So there's two important points here about this delivering him up that we need to know. First of all, it was planned by God. It was planned by God. Now, in verse 25, the Revised Standard Version says it this way. It just says that Jesus was put to death. And I think that weakens the text, weakens what is meant there by Paul. It's not just that Jesus was put to death, that he was executed, though that is true. The point is that Jesus was delivered over to death by God. Sometimes people like to get into debates about who is responsible for the death of Jesus. Is it the Jews? I mean, they hated him. They asked Pilate to kill him. Or is it the Romans who actually carried out the execution? Who do we blame? We must blame someone. I mean, look at our culture. Everything needs to be blamed on someone. So we need to blame someone. Who is it? Well, the passages we've read this morning recognizes the guilt of both parties as well as all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But that's not what these passages are really concerned with. Their emphasis is on this being the work of God, who by this is achieving salvation for us. Salvation for all who would believe in Christ. It was God the Father who sent Jesus to the cross. This tells us that the death of Jesus was no accident, but rather the accomplishment of God's plan of redemption. It is why Jesus came. So he was delivered up, teaches us that it was planned by God. It also teaches us that it was for others. His death was for others. We could certainly understand if Paul had only taught that the resurrection of Jesus was for his own vindication, to prove that the charges against him were bogus. He was fraudulently convicted, and therefore God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And the vindication of Jesus through his resurrection is an important part of the gospel story, but that's not what Paul is talking about in this morning's passage. He rather is saying that Christ was raised for our justification, which we'll get to shortly. You see, the death of Jesus, thus planned by God, was for others, which means that it was substitutionary and vicarious. Paul says in verse 25 that it was for our trespasses, because we know that death is the consequence for sin. It is the penalty, right? The wages of sin is death, according to Romans chapter 6. But Jesus hadn't sinned. He did not deserve death. And that he did die was because he was dying in our place as a sin bearer. Now, to understand this substitutionary nature of the cross, it might be difficult for you today, but there's one way you can certainly understand it, and that is through the story of Barabbas. You know that story, right? Barabbas was a robber and a murderer who was in prison at the same time that Jesus was, prior to the crucifixion. And his sentence was death. We know probably that Pilate had no concern for Barabbas. The world would be a better place without Barabbas. But Pilate wanted to find a way to spare Jesus. And so he turned it over to the people. You remember? Matthew 27, 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Can you imagine the astonishment that these people would prefer to release a robber and a murderer than this religious teacher who'd really done nothing wrong? Can you imagine Barabbas sitting in the prison, staring at his hands, knowing that before too long, there would be nails driven through those hands? Maybe he could hear the sound of hammering outside of cell, and that just terrorized him as he thought of what was to come. Suddenly, he hears a crowd outside the prison, angry voices shouting, "Crucify him!" And he thought he heard his own name called out. Then a jailer comes to unlock the door, and he knows it's his time, surely. The time for his execution has come, but instead the jailer tells him he's been set free. The crowd has called for his release, and Jesus of Nazareth is to die instead. I mean, he's got to be stunned. And so he probably would just join the procession of people that are making its way to Calvary, and watching as this man Jesus is to be crucified. He hears the sound of the hammer and knows that those blows that are fastening Jesus to this rough wooden cross were meant for him. He sees the cross being lifted high into place, and he knows that he's the one that should be dying on it. Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The centurion who is in command of the execution party says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Barabbas must have been saying, "That man took my place. I'm the one that should have died. I'm the condemned murderer. That man did nothing wrong. He's dying for me." You see, Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But every single Christian, every person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ, can say that he took our spiritual place. The fact that we are sinners means we deserve to die. We deserve the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. But Jesus was delivered up, as Paul says here, for our offenses. He was crucified for our sins. And that's why we speak of a substitutionary atonement and vicarious suffering. And it is why the death of Jesus is so central to the gospel. Nothing that overlooks the death of Jesus is the gospel. Donald Barnhouse is famous for saying, "Christianity can be expressed in three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there's nothing left for me but his heaven." Jesus was delivered up. The second part and the final part of the gospel that we see in our passage today, we opened with this idea, was the resurrection. We see it twice here. First, Paul says that it was written to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, in verse 24. And then verse 25, it speaks of him who was raised for our justification. But why does he say raised for our justification? Is that not problematic? Because Paul is taught in other places that it was the death of Christ, not the resurrection, that is the basis for the justification for sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Chapter 3 of Romans, verse 24, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Redemption has to do with the death of Christ. That is the redemption price that Christ paid. There's no mention of the resurrection here. Well, there are many explanations to the meaning of raised for our justification, but the one I think resonates the most is this, and that is that the resurrection was God's proof provided for our benefit that a full payment for sins had been made. God's proof provided for our benefit that a full payment for our sins had been made. The resurrection proves to every believer that we are justified from all sin, just as Romans 4:25 declares. In other words, it's God's evidence to us that the penalty for our transgressions has been fully paid by Jesus. You see, when Jesus was on the earth, he said that he would die for the sins of others. And the time for the crucifixion came, and he did die. But the question remained, was his death fully acceptable to God for others' sins? I mean, put yourself in the place of the disciples. Jesus says, I'm going to die for your sins and will be raised again. You have to think, well, all right. It doesn't seem as obvious on that side of the resurrection, does it? How could your death pay for my sins? How do I know that this really happens? Did God accept the atonement? I mean, we know that if Jesus had sinned, however slightly, his death alone could not atone for our sins. So for 3 days, the question remained unanswered. The body of Jesus remained in that cold tomb. But then the hour came, and the breath of God swept through that sepulcher. And Jesus rose and appeared to his followers and later ascended to the right hand of his Father. And by this means, God declared to the entire universe, I have accepted the atonement that Jesus made for the sins of those who will believe in me. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did upon the cross. So we've come to the end of Romans chapter 4. You believe we started this on August the 7th, 2022. We got through 4 chapters in just under a year. This is the end of the first major section of Paul's letter. It's been a really long journey. I mean, we began with Paul describing the terrible lost condition of mankind. Far from everything being great, which is what a lot of people think, we're under God's wrath. We're under the wrath of God because we failed to receive the revelation that he made of himself in nature. Natural revelation. They refused to thank God for creation and refused to worship him as God. Instead of following that truth, they suppressed the truth and began to worship gods of their own making. Gods that look like themselves or animals. And this signified a turn from God who is good to worshiping the creation. And they entered a downhill path marked by sexual and other perversions that are listed there in the first few chapters of Romans. Kind of culminating in the statement that they call what is good evil and what is evil good. I mean, no one's naturally going to agree to this assessment. That's part of what rejecting truth is all about. It says their foolish hearts were darkened. So Paul next takes on their arguments. What about exceptions? I mean, first we come to the ethically moral man. He says, surely this doesn't apply to me, although I can see it applying to most other people. Before God, because not only has he broken God's standard of perfect righteousness, but even his own standard that he set up, he could not keep. Then we get to the objection of the religious person, who thinks that he is exempted because of his religious observances. And Paul says, look, there is value in your historical traditions of religion, but they are not sufficient to change a man's heart. And that's what is really important here. And in the end, all stand condemned before God. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And after all that, Paul finally begins to unfold the gospel, showing that God has acted to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot save ourselves. We don't deserve saving. But God is gracious. And because he is, he sent Jesus to die in our place, as we've discussed this morning. And so by his death, Jesus turned aside the wrath of God. Remember, propitiation. He turned aside the wrath of God. And that became the grounds upon which God could justify people. And at the end of Romans 4, Paul's return to this theme, after having shown that this faith is the same faith that saved Old Testament patriarchs like Abraham. I mean, Abraham was saved by faith. So the question is, do you believe in God and trust his promises just like Abraham did? I mean, Abraham knew far less about the person and work of Jesus than you do. But his faith was not different in kind from yours. And for that very reason, he can be our example. I mean, remember what we said about his faith, and you can see how it's applicable to us. He believed in God's promise. He believed on the basis of God's word and nothing else, and he believed despite circumstances that were contrary to that assertion of God. His faith was fully assured. He was confident in it. And that faith moved him to action. That's what you and I have to have, what we have to do. God has promised salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in that promise? It's written in his word. Do you trust in his word? And do you trust in it even though the voices in our culture say it's not true? Are you sure of it? And will you act upon it? I mean, Abraham looked at himself and considered his body as, to quote scripture, as good as dead. Remember, he was promised a son. He said, great, my body is as good as dead. But I want to tell you that we are dead in our trespasses and sin apart from Jesus Christ. Spiritually, we are dead. But we have to believe what God says and commit ourselves to Jesus Christ just as he tells us to. And we can find that that same power that was active in quickening and strengthening the faith of Abraham will be at work in us. Remember back in verse 20, talking about Abraham, it said, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Our faith should not falter either. It's up to us to receive this promise. Believe in the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So I want to take just a few minutes before we close. The scriptures today teach us that this same principle of our faith being counted as righteousness that was said about Abraham is the same for us today. It will be counted to us just like it was for him. The truths of scripture were not merely intended for the benefit of their first audience. Psalms chapter 78 verse 5 says, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers to teach their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God but keep his commandments. Paul says a very similar thing later in Romans in chapter 15. He says in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. The reason we've spent so much time on Abraham and talking about his faith is because it's the same faith that we must have today. Perhaps the key phrase is found in verse 24 where it talks about us who believe in him. Now we've discussed what God has accomplished, right? That kerygma, the core of the gospel. But I want to close with talking about what is required of us. And what that is faith. Faith is the necessary condition for salvation. It was necessary for Abraham, and it is necessary for us. So I want to close by looking at that faith, and so we're going to look at the verse one more time, verse 24. As we do that, I'm going to ask our musicians to return from the return to the stage. This will be a very quick look at verse 24. It says, "But for ours also it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." So let's talk about this. Faith here in this verse is not simply or solely faith that God raised Jesus. It is rather believing in him who raised Jesus our Lord. I mean, belief in the facts is important, but not sufficient. The difference is very subtle, but it's enormous. Abraham's faith was not just in a fact, but it rather opened up an interpersonal relationship with God. That faith, that trust, that belief. It was mysterious, as God transcends human knowledge, but it was personal. And the events of Abraham's life bore it out. In fact, in that verse, it talks about Jesus, our Lord, not Jesus, the Lord. And that reflects the personal nature of the faith that Paul had in mind. You see, God is not just recognized as a force that can raise the dead and a force to be dealt with. He's known as a living and loving being who demonstrated his tangible and visible care in his very patient and long-suffering character and in sending Jesus and establishing a new life for sinners who will lift their eyes and their hearts to him. Paul states it in verse 25, "This Jesus who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We see the events, and then we see the result. He was delivered up, he was raised, and the result is our justification. Won't you believe today? Let's pray.